this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that the gospel message is now spreading to Europe. Paul's on a second missionary journey. He's bringing the good news to people who are lost in their sins. And remember last time as we closed, we left Paul in Athens. Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And in Athens, he spoke to the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. They were the intellectuals of their day. And there were other Athenians there and lots of people who came to that area. They loved to hear new things. They loved information, but they weren't moved by what they heard. They just liked to hear new things. So as Paul arrives, he speaks to these men on Mars Hill. He shares Jesus with them, and sadly, not much happened. You know, we're told the results in verse 32 of Acts 17 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So they were done hearing. They didn't want to hear anymore. They heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, that's enough. We don't want to hear anymore. Go away. We'll call you when we have more time. And they kind of just made fun of them. And yeah, some joined them. There was a few people who joined, who came to that saving faith. And I think for Paul, I think he was a little discouraged at this point. You know, he had such a zeal for the Lord, not a lot of fruit there in Athens. And, you know, make no mistake about it, we should have a zeal for the Lord, a passion for the Lord, and others should see that in our lives. You know, the 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote in his book, Practical Religion, and keep in mind, religion has a different connotation today. We think of it differently. But back then, it wasn't a bad thing, religion. And this is what he wrote. He said, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, throughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that, like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion." Absolutely. You know, it's hard to stop a man like that. But what we've kind of developed in the church today is self-centeredness. It's all about me. It's no longer about God. I'm in the way. And if it fits into my schedule, if I can make arrangements for it, well, yeah, then I'll do this. But if not, no. We've lost that passion. Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you want, I am willing to do. And here's the thing. When you serve the Lord, does everything work out the way you think it's going to work out? Yeah, no, it doesn't. And what happens is, you know, like with Paul, I think it's easy to get discouraged. You know, can Christians get discouraged? Can they get depressed? Can they lose hope in what they're doing? Of course. And I think, you know, we see that with Paul here. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us of this time. As he wrote, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." You know, I think Paul felt he was put through the ringer there in Athens. And now he's moving to Corinth. Corinth is not a nice place. Very wicked. And you think, well, why am I sharing this with you? Because here's the thing. There are some who will make you feel weak, worth nothing, because you're down, you're discouraged. But guys, we've got to remember there's a battle going on. And sometimes we see the victory and sometimes we don't. And when we don't, we can get discouraged. But it doesn't mean that, you know, we're some backslidden Christian because we're discouraged or depressed. You know, Charles Spurgeon wrote, good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people, and so may be fitting shepherds of an ailing flock. You know, Paul, I think, was discouraged. And what does God do? And I love this about our God. He brings Aquila and Priscilla along, and they're encouraging Paul. And we'll see others come along. Timothy, Silas, coming to Paul's side, encouraging him in the work. That's important. And obviously, we all understand we need to hope in God. We need to trust in His promises and trust in His Word. But I like what God does. He uses many times other people to come alongside us to encourage us, to help move us forward, because the situations we face are difficult many times. And we do need to encourage each other. We need to fellowship with each other, not isolate ourselves. You know, you can't go off in your little corner and isolate yourself. That's just what the enemy likes you to do. It's called the body of Christ, and if you avoid that, you're missing out on the blessings that God wants for your life. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 18 here this evening, and I promise you we will, keep in mind that as Paul comes to Corinth, again, he's discouraged, he's weary, and he's facing one of the most immoral, ungodly, wildly wicked cities of his day. And wow, can you imagine going there? You know, just come from Athens, not much is going on there. You left them. Now here you are in Corinth, and you see all this immorality before your eyes. And wow, I'm just overwhelmed by this. I think he's, you know, the things he's thinking. It's impossible to do anything. And again, like I said, the Lord's going to step in and encourage Paul to get his eyes focused back on God. You know, hopelessness and despair result when we take our eyes off of God and get them on the problem. And we have to force ourselves to keep our eyes on God and by faith trust Him to do the impossible through us. Can He? Yeah, absolutely. And like I said, you know, God's going to bring this couple alongside besides Timothy and Silas to encourage Paul in the work. So let's pick up Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, it's a 53-mile walk from Athens to Corinth, the capital of Achaia. And keep in mind, Corinth was an important commercial center located on the Isthmus of Corinth. And it was the peninsula of southern Greece with northern Greece. And to sail around Greece was some 200 miles, but very difficult, very treacherous miles. So what they would do, these merchants, is they placed their ships on rollers and they were pulled the 4 miles or so to the Adriatic Sea to get to Italy. Now, think about this. Athens was kind of the intellectual center. Corinth would be the center of wickedness. Think, well, man, aren't you overstating that? Not at all. Corinth was a city with a reputation for loose living and sexual immorality. And in fact, it was so wicked and so well known for its wickedness that the name itself became a synonym for licentiousness. I mean, imagine your city. Manitowoc. Oh, yeah, we know them. That was Corinth. Wow. In classical Greek, to act like a Corinthian meant to practice fornication, and a Corinthian companion meant a prostitute. That was just common. Everyone knew that. In the center of the city was the temple, or in the city itself was the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Had 1,000 prostitutes who would come out at night, offer themselves to men as an act of worship to the goddess Aphrodite, and they made lots of money for the temple to keep it operating. Homosexuality was rampant in Corinth. And like today, if you had money, you could buy almost any kind of immorality, any kind of wickedness you wanted. That's what Paul was stepping into. That's where what he was encountering, a hornet's nest of wickedness and evil. But it still doesn't stop Paul from shining the light of Jesus Christ to these people who were in darkness. They needed to hear about the Lord. They needed help. And you think, well, how did this city become so wicked? Well, because it had the major trade routes going from east to west, north to south. It had sailors, traders, caravans, constantly traveling through Corinth. Corinth. And it was a very convenient place to do all your immoral living. Now, here in Corinth, Paul hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know how they came together, maybe because of their common trade, it seems, tent making. And it doesn't say when they got saved, but it almost seems like they got saved before they were in Corinth. We don't know for sure. I don't think Paul brought them to saving faith because it seems like they had great knowledge about Jesus. They're going to share with another gentleman who had some wrong information. And we'll see that as we move on tonight. But they were saved. And I think this was a God-ordained meeting as Paul needed some encouragement. And what was the reason? Why did they end up in Corinth? Well, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Well, yeah, that's true, but God wanted them there. You know, God used Claudius to move them. How did he do that? Well, from history, in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome. And the reason he did this is given to us by the Roman historian Suetonius. And he said of this event, as the Jews were indulging in constant riots, at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius banished them from Rome. Now, Crestus differs by only one letter from the Latin Christos or Christ, and it seems like Suetonius, writing some 70 years after these events, may have wrongly assumed that Crestus or Christ was in Rome inciting or instigating these riots. What really was going on was the followers of Christ were causing trouble. They weren't really causing trouble. These Jews who were there were upset because their brethren were getting saved. And you know, everywhere Paul went, he went to the synagogues first, and usually that's what caused all kinds of trouble. Because once he started preaching about Jesus, salvation to the Gentiles, that was it. The Jews didn't want to hear anymore. And so I think that was the problem. And so Claudius said, enough is enough. All Jews, out. Leave. Man, that was unfair, huh? No, God was moving Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth to meet up with a man named Paul. It's amazing how God orchestrates things. We think, how is he going to do that? Well, it's very simple. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue, Paul did, every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. So, you know, Paul was supporting himself. He was a tent maker. But on the Sabbath, as was his practice, he shared Jesus in the synagogues to the Jews and the Greeks who were there seeking the God of Israel. You know, Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here, now, Silas and Timothy catch up with Paul. And all of a sudden, Paul's energized. He speaks with more boldness now than before they arrived. Why? Well, when Timothy came, he brought news about how the Christians in Thessalonica were remaining steadfast in the faith. That's got to encourage him. It brought him great joy. And Luke tells us here, Paul was constrained by the Holy Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah, he was stirred up. You know, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians from Corinth, said this in chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. You know, I can't tell you how often, you know, my wife over the years has encouraged me in the work. I can't tell you how often you guys have encouraged me over the years in the work. And I think that's what Silas and Timothy did, as they came back with this good news of what's going on in Thessalonica. Man, you should see these guys. They're doing great. What an encouragement that is. And I think we need to do that. We need to encourage each other And do we need to correct each other at times? Yeah. If we're going down the wrong path, always in love with restoration as the final goal. But fellowship is needed. You know, Warren Wiersbe kind of put it like this. He said, everyone agrees that Paul was a great Christian and a great missionary evangelist. But how much would Paul have accomplished alone? Friends like Aquila and Priscilla, Silas and Timothy, and the generous believers in Macedonia made it possible for Paul to serve the Lord effectively. His Christian friends, new and old, encouraged him at a time when he needed it the most. Of course, this reminds us that we should encourage our friends in the work of the Lord. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, God evidently does not intend us all to be rich or powerful or great, but he does intend us all to be friends. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ is the way Paul expressed it. Humanly speaking, there would have been no church in Corinth were it not for the devotion and service of many different people. You know, Paul, writing to Jews in Hebrews chapter 10, said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul's saying we need each other. We need that fellowship. We need that encouragement to stir each other up in love and good works. And especially as the day of the Lord gets closer. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but man, it seems harder out there than ever before. There are more people that are family, friends, even fellow Christians that you post something about Christ, man, they come against you. You're thinking, what is up, man? I thought I had some freedom of speech, but really? That's what you're posting? I love Proverbs 17:17. It's one that I hold dearly. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I love that. That's the way it should be. The blessings of friendship. And for Paul, you know, he's pumped. He's, you know, ready to go. He's sharing Christ in the synagogue. He's sharing that Jesus is the Messiah. And what do they accuse Paul of? Blasphemy. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because Paul was preaching that Jesus is Almighty God. That's what blasphemy is. Okay? You can only blaspheme God. You can't blaspheme man. And Paul doesn't want to continue forcing the issue. They didn't want to hear of Jesus anymore, so what does he do? He leaves the synagogue. You know, when people have made up their mind, there's no use continuing on. And you have to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in this area. But if someone doesn't want to hear anymore, you can't just keep bashing them. It's not going to do any good. You pray for another door of opportunity. But like Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. It's important to know when to stop. We're not to, you know, beat someone into the kingdom of God. We're to love them into the kingdom of God. And sometimes you just have to say, okay, you know, you don't want to hear anymore, that's okay. And you back off. They can't stop you from praying. So you continue to pray. And the reality is, it's not our responsibility to save people. It's the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility is to share the Word of God with people, to go into the world and share the good news of Christ. But, you know, if they don't want to hear anymore, you move on. You know, in speaking of the Jews, Paul said in Romans 11:11, I say then, they have stumbled that they should fall? Obviously not, he says. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, when Jews look at our lives and see God working, oh man, I don't see that in my life. That's what I want. But what's happened, you know, in the past is that Christians have condemned the Jews for killing their Messiah. The Jews didn't kill our Messiah. Neither did the Romans. We all did. Our sin is what nailed him to the cross. That's the reality. But for many years, and there's some who still feel this way, Jews feel that Christians hate them. That's starting to change as all these Christians are going to Israel to see the sights, to see the land. They're helping in needs over there. That's a good thing. How God has blessed us, let's bless them. Now, look at verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. You know, God's timing is amazing, right? God brought this God-fearing man named Titus Justus into Paul's life. And some feel that his full name was Gaius Titus Justus, that he's the Gaius, my host, referred to in Romans 16:23. It could be. We don't know for sure. And Paul sharing Jesus in the house of Titus Justus. And where is it located? Right next to the synagogue. I like that. What an awesome, awesome location. It gave him continued contact with the Jews and the Gentile proselytes. And what happens is the chief ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, is converted. You know, it was the ruler's job to see that the synagogue building was cared for, the services were held in a regular and orderly manner, and all of a sudden now he's saved. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that Crispus and Gaius were one of the few that he baptized. And as Paul's sharing, many others came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And you think it stirred the Jewish community? Again, the synagogue's right there. These Jews are getting saved from the synagogue. And they're leaving the synagogue and probably going to this guy's house, right? And you think that they're going to be happy? No. In fact, they're going to put Paul in front of the Roman authorities. But before we see that happen, let's read on and see what the Lord's going to do first. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Why would the Lord tell Paul not to be afraid? Because he was afraid. You know, that God's not going to tell you don't be afraid if you're not afraid. Why was he afraid? Because the Jews were getting stirred up. They were getting angry. And I think Paul was a little nervous. And the Lord says, you know, hey, I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. I have many people in the city. Don't be silent. Speak forth with the boldness, because I'm going to take care of you. But again, look at all that Paul has encountered. You know, in Philippi, he was in prison, run out of town in Thessalonica and Berea. The indifference to his message in Athens, and now this. And God says, don't be afraid. One writer, he put it like this. He said, there had been culture shock in Athens, and now Paul experienced moral shock in Corinth. Its sweat and perfume and grit smothered Paul's righteous soul. And now he became depressed. Remembering his past experiences, he knew what could happen to him in Corinth. And the apostle, as great a servant of Christ as he was, became discouraged, fearful, insecure. Even though there were some spiritual bright spots in Corinth, he needed a lift. In the midst of Paul's despondency, God ministered to him through a vision bearing words of refreshment. Great words for those who are beginning to wonder if they should give up the battle. When we feel the unrelenting persistence of evil, when we sense that the forces of darkness are sending troops to defeat us, when we feel that our finest hour is about to give way to our lowest, there is an antidote for our hopelessness. What did God tell Paul? Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city. This marvelous message from heaven can bring rejuvenation to our souls. Absolutely. You know, just that encouragement that we need as we're reading God's word and the Holy Spirit is encouraging us. And what God was doing in the life of Paul, don't you think he wants to do in our lives as well? Absolutely. To forge ahead in the work. Don't give up. Continue with the gospel message. And yeah, the opposition's going to come against you. It came against Paul. But they're not going to succeed in their mission. God's work is going to get done. And like I said, you know, what encouraging words, not only for Paul, but for each of us. You know, don't be afraid. Continue in the work. God is with you. The enemy is going to try to stop you. Make no mistake about that. But they're not going to succeed. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And we have to remember that. And what does Paul do after he hears these words? It says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He didn't give up. He continued on a year and 6 months. How can we have that boldness? How can we have that confidence to do what God has called us to do? We just come boldly to the throne of grace, Paul said in Hebrews 4:16, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You just bring it before the Lord. You commune with Him. You let Him encourage you. I mean, God's love towards us should expel all fear that may torment us. Spending time with Him, fellowship with Him. And what I want you to notice here in verse 11 is what Paul gave these people. Did he give them the latest book on how to be purpose-driven? I'm just asking. Did he put on skits, puppet shows, plays, great stories, funny jokes? No. He taught them the Word of God. You know, we think, well, yeah, but, you know, people don't want to hear that today. They're not interested in the Word of God. Who cares? You know, if pastors negate the Word of God, start decreasing the time spent in the Word of God, and spend more time in books and other things, what are you giving to the people? You're teaching them that God's Word is not enough. And there is the danger. I've shared these verses with you many, many times over the years, but Paul warned Timothy. He told Timothy, preach the word. To be ready in season and out of season. To convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You think, well, why? Why was he so passionate about that? Paul said that the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul told Timothy, you need to give them what they need, not necessarily what they want. There's a time when people will want to hear the Word of God. It'll be very exciting. You know, I think about when in the early 70s, when Calvary Chapel was getting started, and Pastor Chuck, you know, he would just go and teach the Word of God. And he'd teach it for like an hour and a half. And people were hungry for the Word. It was in season, you might say. All of a sudden, people are getting saved all over the place. We're in a period of time that I think we're out of season, where people don't want to hear the Word of God anymore. You know, Bible study, are you kidding? Why do I need that? Don't you need to know who God is and what He has for your life? Don't you want to get to know the One who created you? You know, Spurgeon, over 125 years ago, he wrote this. He said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. He'd be run out of the pulpit today. But it's so unloving and hateful. We didn't heed the warning, did we? We'll talk about this as we get more into Acts, but a pastor is not a celebrity. He's a servant. He's a slave. We've made pastors into celebrities today. That's not what it's about. And how come we've gotten to this point? Because we moved away from the Word of God. We don't believe that God's Word is enough. And so we have to have people that are entertaining to draw the people in. If you're not here because this is where God wants you, then you shouldn't be here. I realize that's a really horrible thing for a pastor to say. But that's the reality, right? I'm here because I know this is where God wants me to be. Well, you're the pastor. You should. But you're part of the body of Christ. You should too. The most important thing we can do, guys, is to teach God's Word. from Genesis to Revelation, so you know the whole counsel of God. It's so important. And Paul was probably in Corinth from like around the fall of 50 AD to the spring of 52 AD, teaching them. Think about it, a year and a half. Wow. We'll look at verse 12. Now when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. So, as these Jews approach Galileo and try and stop Paul from preaching, really in the entire province, and it would go even farther, but remember what Paul, or what the Lord said to Paul, "Don't be afraid. Speak and do not keep silent. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you or hurt you because I have many people in this city." Now, Galileo was the brother of Seneca. He was the famed Roman philosopher, tutor of Nero. Of his brother, Seneca said that he is an intelligent person who hated flattery and was blessed with an unaffectedly pleasant personality. Now, this probably took place around 51 AD or so. Galileo was appointed proconsul of Achaia around that time. And the Jews brought Paul before him at the judgment seat or the Bema seat in the marketplace of Corinth. And what's their case against Paul? "Well, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to our law." But Galileo didn't see it their way. You know, at this point, they saw Christianity as another sect of Judaism, and Judaism was officially tolerated by the Romans at this point. He says, "Look, this isn't a matter of Roman law. This is Jewish law. This is about your religious beliefs. It has nothing to do with Rome." And he closes court. And what do we see here? I guess separation of church and state, huh? This was an important decree by Galileo, because what he said became law in the land. He was setting a precedent for others to follow. Longnecker put it like this. He said, "If Galileo had accepted the Jewish charge and found Paul guilty of the alleged offense, proconsul governors everywhere would have had a precedent, and Paul's ministry would have been severely restricted. As it was, Galileo's refusal to act in the matter was tantamount to the recognition of Christianity as a religio licta, or a permitted religion, or approved religion." This is an important thing. You know, my pastor put it like this. I liked what he said. He said, "I have read and heard Bible expositors condemn this man Galileo in no uncertain terms. He is pictured as an unfeeling, typical judge of that day. I want to say something for the defense of Galileo. I thank God for him, and I personally think that he took the right position. I'll tell you what I mean by that. He is probably the first person who made a decision between church and state. Galileo said that if the matter was concerning religion or about some religious thing, then they should take it and handle it themselves. He was a Roman magistrate, and he was concerned with enforcing Roman law. But when the case did not involve Roman law, he would not interfere. He told them to handle religious matters themselves. He adopted a hands-off policy. I like Galileo. He separated church and state. He would not interfere with Paul preaching in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a city of freedom, including religious freedom. And since the issue had to do with religion, he asked them to settle it themselves. Now, I want to say this. I wish the Supreme Court of the United States would adopt the same policy. I wish they would adopt a hands-off policy when it comes to matters of religion. What right does a group of secular men have to come along and make a decision that you can't have prayer in the schools? If a community wants prayer in their school, they should have prayer in their school. If they are not having prayer in school, then the state should not force prayer in school. We claim to have freedom of speech and freedom of religion in our land. The unfortunate thing is that our freedoms are often curtailed. They're based and abused and misdirected. Under the guise of separating church and state, the freedom of religion is actually curtailed. If we're going to separate church and state, then the state should keep its nose out of that which refers to the church. If this man, Galileo, were running for office, I would vote for him. I think we need men with this kind of vision. It says Galileo cared for none of those things. Of course not. He's a secular magistrate. He's not going to try and settle an argument about differences in doctrine. That's not his business, and he'll stay out of it. I would vote for him. I like that. You know, and you would think that the case is closed, but not exactly. The Jews took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. And I realize your Bibles say that all the Greeks took Sosthenes. I think the correct translation is, then they all took Sosthenes. It would make no sense if the Greeks took him. The Greeks didn't care. The Gentiles, if they took Sosthenes and they beat him, and Galileo did nothing about it, that would be weird. That's a problem with Rome. But if the Jews took him, this is a religious matter, we're staying out of it. You can go beat the guy, I don't really care. And I think that's what was going on here. It's a Jewish matter. Jews fighting against Jews. And he looked the other way. Now, it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Sosthenes is mentioned as being saved. Maybe it happened after this beating. Why did the Jews beat him? Because he lost the case. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the one who was in charge. You lost this case? How could you do that? So they beat him. Who do you think cared for him? Maybe it was the Christians who came alongside and took care of his wounds. And he came to saving faith. That's a possibility. We don't know for sure. But I think it's a strong possibility. Well, here back in Acts 18, look at verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So Paul's leaving Corinth. He's there for a year and a half. He's not kicked out. Pretty amazing. He usually gets kicked out. He travels some 8 miles from Corinth to Cenchrea, which was the eastern harbor of Corinth. And he's going to sail to Ephesus and then to Syria. And eventually he's going to reach Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And in Cenchrea, Paul takes a vow, cuts off his hair. I believe it's a Nazarite vow found in Numbers 6. And it speaks of dedication unto God. And then in Jerusalem, he would cut his hair again and burn it on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's just a time of consecration, a time of dedication unto the Lord. It could last for a week, a month, several months. It's kind of what you decided to do. And you were just devoting yourself to the Lord. Now, some have a hard time with this because they see Paul is placing himself under the law. I don't see it that way. You know, really, supposedly, from what I understand, if you were going to keep the law, you had to cut your hair in Judea. Paul didn't do that. He cut his hair in Cenchrea. Secondly, people consecrate themselves to all kinds of things today. So there's nothing wrong in giving some time to the Lord, dedicating yourself to Him, consecrating yourself to Him. And, you know, when you read Paul's letters, he doesn't say we need to follow the law for our salvation. It's based upon grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. We never see him offering sacrifices for his sins. Why? Because Jesus is the sacrifice. And think about it. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about dedicating our lives to the Lord, placing our lives on the altar of sacrifice as a living sacrifice to God. God, here is my life. You use it as you will. Help me to surrender to you. I think that's what Paul is doing here. Look at verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So as they arrive in Ephesus, a place that Paul wanted to preach to earlier, but the Holy Spirit prevented them back in Acts 16:6. And here we again see Paul, now in Ephesus, speaking to the Ephesians, the gospel of Christ. Lots of fruit there. They wanted Paul to stay longer, but he has to leave. And Paul leaves Aquila, Priscilla, and Ephesus, and he sails on. Now, why did he leave quickly? Because he wanted to make it to Jerusalem for a feast day. He tells the Ephesians that he's going to be back if it's the will of God. And I think that's important. You know, we make all kinds of plans, but doesn't God have a way of changing them? Yeah, if it's the will of God, I'll be back. I don't know. We'll see. You know, James in James 4, verses 13 through 15, put it like this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do or that. Absolutely. I don't know if you guys feel this way, but man, where did this year go? How fast? Our life is but a vapor compared to eternity. Absolutely. And let's be open to what God wants to do. Can he change our plans? Yeah, because they're our plans. So he can change them. Just be open and do the work that he's called you to do. And I think the reason that, you know, I must by all means keep this coming feast, he wasn't obligated to observe the Jewish feast. But think about this. During the feast in Israel, what happened in Jerusalem? What happened by the temple? Thousands upon thousands of Jews came for these feasts. And we'll see that later on, you know, during Pentecost when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, because there's great crowds there. He wanted to make it for Passover. He didn't. But later on, he makes it for Pentecost because the place is packed. He has an audience of people now. He wants to share with the Jewish people about Jesus, the Messiah. Look at verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So Paul lands at Caesarea, ends his second missionary journey, and then he goes up to Jerusalem for the feast and then down to Antioch, his home church. And you think, well, Antioch's to the north. How could he go down? Well, the idea is Jerusalem's up higher. It's elevated. So wherever you go, you're going down to these other areas. And that's what's going on here. That's why it says that. Look at verse 23. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, we don't know how much time Paul spent back at his home congregation in Syria, Antioch, but maybe it was a year. We're not sure. And now he's going on his third missionary journey. He's going to visit the churches he established and strengthen the believers there. And Luke doesn't describe this journey in detail because I think his main purpose is to get Paul back to Ephesus. He wants to share with his readers the marvelous ministry God gave to Paul in that strategic city that was so steep in idolatry and the occult. So we're going to begin Paul's third missionary journey as he goes back to the areas of Galatia, Phrygia, and the city of Ephesus. And, yeah, it was God's will for him to go back to Ephesus. Look at verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So as Paul did his work in Galatia and Phrygia, this man named Apollos came from Alexandria to Ephesus. And Boyce tells us, Apollos was a well-educated and also a well-traveled man. We can imagine that in his youth he had gone to Jerusalem, especially if he had any interest in the Old Testament. And while there he had come under the influence of the preaching of John the Baptist. He grew up in Alexandria, the second most influential city in the Roman Empire at that time. It was founded by and named after Alexander the Great, and it boasted a university with a library of almost 700,000 volumes. It was the center for education and philosophy, a population of about 600,000 people, made up of Egyptians, Romans, Greeks, and Jews. At least a quarter of the population was Jewish. And we can clearly see that Apollos knew the scriptures, and it says he was a follower of John the Baptist. Here's where a lot of people disagree, but I don't believe Apollos was saved at this point. And all he had was this information about John the Baptist, and we'll talk about that in a minute. What he did know, though, he shared with others. He had passion to know the God of the Bible. And you think, well, what was his preaching then? If he only knew of the baptism of John, what was that all about? Well, remember in Luke chapter 1, you know, we're told that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Preparing the people for who? The Messiah. In Luke 3, verses 3 through 6, we read of John that he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John, like I said, was preparing the people to receive the Messiah, a repentance of sin. In other words, repentance is turning back to God. You're going in the opposite direction, and you have to turn around and return back to God. But that doesn't save you. Yes, you need to repent, but you need Jesus. You need the Savior, because without him, you die in your sins. So I don't think Apollos is saved at this point. But here's the interesting thing. He's seeking the God of the Bible, right? And remember what we're told in Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I think that's Apollos. I think that's what he's doing. But how will he find out about the Messiah? Well, doesn't God have ways of handling it? Absolutely. Look at verse 26. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So Apollos is preaching in the synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla heard what he was saying. And they understood he was missing something, something that's important, the Messiah. And I like what they do. They don't cause a commotion. They didn't, you know, publicly put Apollos down. They didn't cause confusion with the Jewish believers. They listened to what he said, and when he was done, they took him aside and they shared Jesus with him. They corrected his error. You know, when Apollos gets this information, what do you think he's going to do? Are you kidding me? Even before he had it, he's talking about repentance of sin, the Messiah is coming. Oh, the Messiah is here? You think he's going to share that? You bet. Look at verse 27. "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren rode, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Oh, now he has all the information, man. He's armed and he's just sharing Jesus with the world. And he wants to cross the Aegean Sea to Achaia. And as Acts 19:1 tells us, specifically going to Corinth to share Jesus with them. And this is great. The church in Ephesus sends letters with Apollos to share with the people of Corinth. Encourage them, hey, receive this guy. He's one of us. He's got a message for you. You need to listen to him. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it looks like the ministry of Apollos was very fruitful there. Now, next time as we move into Acts chapter 19, we're going to continue with Paul's third missionary journey. Paul arriving in Ephesus and some very interesting and for some very controversial things regarding the church in Ephesus. Were these people saved? I think some were, but specifically the ones we're talking about, were they saved or not? And we'll deal with that. Now, let me close with this. I realize that ministry, the Christian faith, is not easy. We can get discouraged, depressed, down in the dumps at times. And I'll just share this with you. We're told some of us may be discouraged in fear and uncertain future. Some of us are seeing encouraging things happen but are afraid they will not last and hard times will return. The Lord has a message for us. Do not be afraid. Stop borrowing trouble. Look to me. I love you. Keep ministering. Keep caring. Keep speaking my name. Inactivity will only imprison your fears. Believe that I am with you and that I will give you all the protection you need. Believe that your life will bear fruit, I promise. According to an ancient story, when Leonides, the noble hero of Spartans who defended Greece from the Persians, was in battle against thousands of invaders. One of his men said to him, "General, when the Persians shoot their arrows, there are so many of them that they darken the sky." And he replied back, "Then we will fight in the shade." Paul continued serving the Lord and fighting the battle, regardless of his feelings, no matter what circumstances he saw on the horizon, and we must do the same. Absolutely. I mean, I look at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, his brothers are jealous of him. They throw him in a pit. They decide to sell him to slave traders who sells him to Potiphar. He's working for Potiphar. Potiphar sees, wow, this guy, the Lord is really blessing this guy. Puts him in charge of his whole household. Then Potiphar's wife hits on him. Potiphar flees. His wife accuses him of trying to rape her. And I think Potiphar was wise enough. You know, if really Joseph tried to rape his wife, what do you think Potiphar would have did? He was in charge of the prison. He would have killed him. But I think, you know, Potiphar knew she was a loose woman. He probably didn't do this, but I got to do something, so I'm throwing him in prison. How do you think Joseph felt? Each step of the way, his brothers throw him in a pit. What's up? I'm serving you, God. What's going on? Now I'm sold to slave traders. Now I'm sold into Potiphar. Now I'm thrown into prison. And they're in prison. God's blessing them. He's in charge of the prisoners. Go figure. And a couple of the prisoners, the butler and the baker, they have these dreams. They don't know what it means. Joseph says, "Hey, I don't know what it means, but God does, and I'll share with you what it is." And I think it was I can't remember if it was the butler or the baker. I think it was the baker. Was it the baker? Help me out, thank you. It was the good guy, right? There was an assassination plot against the Pharaoh. And so he threw his butler and baker into jail because he didn't know which one was going to kill him. So Joseph says to the baker, "Hey, you know, 3 days you're going to be released." The butler goes, "Hey, that's good. What do you got for me? I had a dream too. 3 days your head's going to be gone. You know, birds are going to be nested on it. Oh, thanks a lot. You got anything else?" And that's exactly what happened. The baker's released. Joseph says, "When you see him, when you see Pharaoh, tell him, I don't belong here. I didn't do anything wrong. Get me released." And it's like, "No problem, man." 2 years pass by. 2 years. He forgets. You think, well, that's unfair. Lord, I spoke for you. What's going on? Pharaoh has a dream. And the baker's like, "Oh, you can't understand that dream? I know someone who can. His name's Joseph. He's in prison. Well, go get him. Clean him up. Bring him here." Joseph interprets the dream. Joseph is placed second in charge over all of Egypt, just under Pharaoh. "I knew it all along, Lord. I knew this is what you're going to do." No, he didn't. He didn't. Where are you at? What situation are you finding yourself in? Are you in the pit? Are you in the prison? God has a plan. I don't always understand how it's going to work out. And here's the thing. That's where faith comes. You have to trust God. It's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? Because we want to be in control. Just tell me what's going to happen so I know. I know what to expect. But just walk. Just walk by faith and trust in me and see the salvation I'll bring in the situation that you're in. You know, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Absolutely. What we do for the Lord is going to bear fruit one way or another. What God does is not worthless. There's always a reason for these things. And we have to remember that. We need the encouragement of the Lord in our lives as we read His Word, as we pray, as we're in fellowship with other believers. That's the wonderful thing. We have each other. And we have the Lord. And I'll leave you with this. Our work, our labor is never in vain. Don't let the enemy mess with your mind. I'm not worth anything. Look, nothing's happening. Oh, is God even using me? He absolutely is. Be sensitive to his leading, walk by faith, and see what he's going to do in you and through you. And I understand it could be very frustrating, discouraging. We could be depressed at times. I look at the life of Paul. Look at how he felt. You know, God brings Aquila and Priscilla. It gets a little cheered up. Brings Timothy and Silas. Oh, he's even more excited now. And then the Lord says, don't be afraid. Oh, now you got me, right? The big three. God finishes it off with a big exclamation mark. Don't be fearful. I'm with you. No one's going to do anything to you without me allowing it. And understand, there's a lot of work to do here. So don't give up. Is he saying that to us here in our communities? There's a lot of work to do here. Don't give up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Because we can beat ourselves up so much. Because we feel like such failures. But Lord, if we're truly trusting in you and walking by faith, you're working. You're doing things in our lives that we may not even see or understand. And we have to trust in you. We have to learn to walk by faith. I look at the life of Paul, this great man of God. Yes, he was discouraged. He was fearful. He was depressed at times. But Lord, you brought people around to encourage him. And you encouraged him with your words. And that can happen in our own lives as we're just beaten up. And yet as we fellowship with other believers, the people you bring across our path, as we seek you in your word and the message you have for us, as we pray and you speak to our hearts, we thank you. Lord, if any are hurting here or just down, discouraged, depressed this evening, give them those words of encouragement to go forward. There's a lot of work to be done here, and you are with us. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.